Last week, I hit an iceberg. Not a literal one, of course, but a theological one. I call it an iceberg because there's a whole lot more below the surface than there is above the surface. See, I wanted to introduce into our study of what it means to be human the idea of conscience. Now, that's something we haven't talked about yet. In our little chart of the human makeup with the spirit, the soul, and the body, we haven't really mentioned it yet, but it certainly is a component of our personality and something I believe we need to understand. And I knew that I had a small, helpful book by Warren Wiersbe called Meet Your Conscience, and you'll hear from that today. But as I began to dig into the subject, I discovered there's 35 different occurrences of the word conscience in Scripture. And through my library and going through it, I came up with 118 pages of notes. So you might be here a while. No, not really. Now, if somebody comes up to me after the service and says, that was a Titanic sermon, I am not going to take that as positive. John MacArthur, in a helpful book entitled The Vanishing Conscience, writes, "The conscience may be the most underappreciated and least understood attribute of humanity. Psychology is usually less concerned with understanding the conscience than it is silencing it. The influx of popular psychology into the church has had the disastrous effect of undermining a biblical appreciation of the conscience. It's bad enough that society's collective conscience has been vanishing for years, but now this don't blame yourself philosophy has also infiltrated into the church." James Dobson adds, "We cannot deny the existence of the conscience or the fact that the Holy Spirit influences us through it. The conscience is a reality, and the Holy Spirit does make use of it." And John Stott concludes, "A basic ground for this is that the human conscience must be treated with the greatest respect. Whatever the condition of a person's conscience is, even when it is mistaken, it is to be respected. Weak consciences need to be strengthened, deceiving consciences need to be enlightened, but there must be no bullying of conscience. Only in the most extreme circumstance should anybody be induced to act against his conscience. In general, consciences are to be educated, not violated." And so this morning, I'd like to take a scriptural look at what the conscience is, how it operates, and specifically, how does it work within our system? Within us as human beings, how does the conscience work? Now, I'd like to begin with the fundamental characteristics of conscience. We're going to ask some very basic questions about it and see where it all fits together. Wiersbe writes, "If we're going to be successful in our Christian lives, we must understand what conscience is and how it functions." So, first of all, most obviously, what is conscience? There was a poll taken among children aged 5 through 9 on the question, what is conscience? One 6-year-old girl said, "Conscience is that spot inside that burns if you're no good." Another 6-year-old boy said he didn't know, but he thought it had something to do with feeling bad if you kicked girls or little dogs. And then a 9-year-old explained that it's the voice inside that says no when you want to do something like beating up your little brother. And she adds that conscience saved him a lot of times. Now, the conscience is generally seen in the modern world as some kind of psychological defect that robs people of their self-esteem and their happiness. Far from being a defect or a disorder, however, our ability to sense our own guilt is really a tremendous gift from God. He designed the conscience for this very purpose, and He made it part of the framework of our soul. It's part of our natural makeup. So it's foreign to Scripture to suppose that conscience is the product of certain circumstances, such as a strict upbringing as a child or some psychological deficiency. Now, we're going to see that there are things that influence the conscience, and some are good and some are bad. But we should not just chalk it up as completely some defect that we need to get over. It has a proper function. Now, the word conscience itself comes from two Latin words, con meaning together or with, and science meaning to know. So literally, conscience means to know together or to know with. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means to know within ourselves. It's something inside of us that lets us know, in essence, right from wrong. It's an inner knowledge that helps me know myself. Now, when you get into the New Testament, the word that is translated conscience from the Greek has its origins in paganism. And then in that case, it was only negative. It's only feeling bad when you've done wrong. But when you get into the biblical use of it, and especially Paul, he uses it more often than anybody else in the New Testament. He brings out the other side as well. Not only does conscience affect us when we've done something wrong, it also has a positive impact when we do something right. That's a part of how the conscience works. Wiersbe defines it as something within the heart of every person that approves when we do right and accuses when we do wrong. You see the positive and the negative there? Conscience is the one that kind of pats you on the back when you've done something good, and you feel good when you do good. That's part of the conscience at work. It's also what kind of sticks a finger in your chest and says, that wasn't right, when you do something wrong. It does work both ways. Chuck Swindoll adds, conscience is that powerful inner voice that prods us to do right or punishes us when we do wrong. And you see this in Romans 2:15. Paul here is talking about people that don't have Scripture. They don't have a knowledge of God, and yet, he says, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Even Paul recognized the positive and negative workings of the conscience. Sometimes it does accuse us. Sometimes it says, you were wrong. But other times it says, no, that was the right thing to do. Both are functions of the conscience. Now, who has a conscience? Well, based on that passage that Paul wrote in Romans 2, you get the idea, everybody has a conscience. It's not just Christians. It's not just people who are brought up in Christian homes that are taught right from wrong. Everybody has a conscience. And we have a conscience, I believe, from birth. And if you're not sure or convinced of that, think about this. Little kid who maybe is 3 or 4 years old doesn't have a real defined sense of what's right and wrong, but has the ability of crawling up onto the kitchen counter where the cookie jar is, right? Before that child sticks his or her hand into the cookie jar, what does he or she do first? Right? They're looking around to see, is anybody watching me? Why? Because they know they're not supposed to do that. And that's even if mom didn't say, don't eat the cookies. They know. It's something inherent. It's not something we have to develop. It is there. God has given every person a conscience. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. All mankind regardless of your culture, your background, your education, even your intelligence, all people have a conscience. Now you say, but what about psychopaths? What about serial killers, pathological liars, people who can do the most horrible things and just don't seem to have a conscience at all? Well, as we're going to see, the conscience can be damaged. The conscience can be rendered ineffective. That doesn't mean that they didn't have one to begin with. In fact, what you see with people like this is that they always start out small. Oftentimes, serial killers begin by torturing and killing small animals. And they work their way up. And I'm sure that in the early days, there was a voice inside saying, this isn't right. You shouldn't be doing this. But the more you counteract your own conscience, the more you can render it ineffective. So it's not that they never had a conscience, it's that they have, for all intent and purposes, disengaged it. And we'll see how that happens in a few moments. Where is the conscience located? Now, this is tricky. And if you'll remember, you know, we have our little chart here. The spirit, mind, heart, will is the soul and the body. Where does the conscience fit into that? I will be honest with you. Initially, my thought was that the conscience is part of the spirit. In fact, many people equate the conscience with the Holy Spirit. That little voice telling us when we're right and wrong is the voice of the Holy Spirit telling us that. But then, when I was studying the Scripture and realized that everybody has conscience, not everybody has the Spirit. Even people who are unsaved have conscience, so it can't be the same as the Holy Spirit. Well, then I thought a little bit more, and I thought, well, the conscience produces guilty feelings. We feel bad when we do bad, and we feel good when we do good. So maybe the conscience is part of the heart, our emotions. But conscience is based on what we think is right or wrong. So that would make it part of the mind, or the intellect. So I pretty much had to throw out my diagram and say, where is the conscience? Is it its own separate entity? And what I find is, I don't know if you can really pinpoint where the conscience is, except that it's in the human soul and that it operates in all three realms, the mind, the heart, and the will. We're going to see this a little bit more when we get into how it operates. See, the conscience is not identical with the mind. Now, I realize that we talked about how the word means to know with or to know together, which stresses knowledge. But Titus 1:15 says about the unbeliever, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Two separate concepts. So it's not identical. The truth is that conscience is above reason and beyond intellect. We can try to rationalize in our minds that what our conscience is saying, you know, well, we can justify it in some way. But the conscience is still there. It's not so easily convinced. The conscience is not the same as the heart. Now, there's a lot of feelings involved when our conscience is at work. When we follow our conscience, it can bring joy and peace and self-respect and well-being and gladness. It can trigger shame and anguish and guilt when we do wrong. But again, it's more than the heart. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5 and 6, he refers to a pure heart and a good conscience. Again, separate things. So they're not exactly the same. Conscience isn't even the will. In fact, I would argue that conscience doesn't make any decisions. The conscience tries to counsel us before we make a decision, and then it analyzes the decision once it's made, but it's not the decision-making process itself. One writer says, conscience is that internal voice that sits in judgment over the will. Again, it tries to counsel us ahead of time, and then it analyzes after the fact and says that was right or that was wrong. So the conscience, I believe, is part of the soul, but it actually works through the mind, the heart, and the will. They're all involved in this work. So how does the conscience work? Here I think James Dobson provides a helpful portrayal of how it works. Maybe it'll help us picture the working of the conscience within our personality. Guilt is an expression of the conscience, which is a product of our emotions. It is a feeling of disapproval, which is conveyed to the rational mind by what we might call the department of the emotions. Working steadily in the department of the emotions is the Internal Committee on Ethics and Morality, a group of stern little fellows who review all of our actions and attitudes. Nothing that we do escapes their attention, and they can be most offensive when they observe a difference from the way things are from the way things ought to be. However, the condemnation that they issue, or even their approval, is subject to error. You see, that committee is biased, and they sometimes make mistakes. Therefore, before the judgment of the Committee on Ethics and Morals is accepted as truth, it must be tested by two other departments of the soul. The emotion of condemnation cannot be ignored, but it should not be allowed to stand unchallenged either. So the feeling of guilt is referred to the department of the intellect for further evaluation and confirmation. Here it's tested against rational criteria. What does the Word of God say? If it's an area that maybe I can't find a chapter and verse on, what's my pastor have to say about this? What does my own judgment say about the behavior in question? Is it reasonable for God to hold me responsible for what I've done or thought? What underlying principles of the Scriptures can come into play that'll help me? This is all the process of reason, trying to determine whether this is true guilt or false guilt. And there is a difference. Not all guilt is true. Not all guilt is from God. Some of it is from Satan. We're going to talk about this tonight over at Texas in our evening message. But just to give you a real brief overview, true guilt is something you have done and you're responsible for. False guilt is something you feel bad about that somebody else did or is completely out of your control. Or it's something that you did, but God's already forgiven you for it. You say, well, how can I tell the difference between true guilt and false guilt? Ask yourself the question, what can I do about it? What can I do about this thing I'm feeling guilty for? You see, if it's true guilt, you can ask forgiveness from God, and you can go to somebody you've offended and try to make it right. But if you're feeling guilty for what somebody else did, you can't do either one of those things because you didn't do it. And if you're feeling guilty over something that's already been forgiven, you've already asked forgiveness. But see, Satan loves to use false guilt to tie us up into knots, to make us feel like you're a worthless person. What kind of a Christian could do that? And I'll tell you who really is prone to false guilt are parents. Oh, that's Satan's favorite targets. Because once our kids are grown and they're out on their own and they're making their own decisions and maybe they're not following the Lord as closely as we would like for them to have, you say they were raised better than that, we beat ourselves up and say, oh, I must have been a horrible parent. It must be my fault that my kids are acting the way they are. No, they're not. It's not your fault. Well, I could have done a better job. Well, who couldn't? You're human. You're fallible. Sure, you made mistakes as a parent, but they're responsible for their actions. And so don't try to take responsibility for somebody else. That's false guilt. You can't do anything about it. And that's what Satan loves about false guilt. You can't do anything about it. There's no way to resolve it, so you just carry it. So we've got to think through. Don't just accept the feeling and say, oh, I'm a bad person. I'm a horrible Christian. How can I possibly share my faith with anybody else because I'm just so terrible? And Satan's like, yeah, that's what I want. Because now you're ineffective. Think it through. Think it through according to the truth, not just how you feel. Or not just how somebody else feels. Sometimes we feel guilty because we don't attain a standard that somebody else has set for us. I mean, other people can expect more out of us than God does. And if we feel guilty because we're not meeting someone else's criteria, think about it. Does God expect this of me? Because that's really who we answer to. Now, there's a third division of the soul that must review the decisions of the emotions and the intellect, and that's the department of the will. And here Dobson says it's vitally important because it deals with a person's intent. He writes, I personally believe no guilt should be considered to have come from God unless the behavior was an expression of willful disobedience. I'm going to be honest. I maybe differ a little bit with him here because our conscience will bug us if we've unintentionally hurt somebody's feelings. And we still need to go and make that right. But I think because Dobson dealt so much with children and parents, he's talking here, and I've read in other areas where this is the case. Parents should not punish their children for something that was unintentional. You know, kids as they're growing up are klutzy. They spill their milk, you know, don't punish them for it because they're uncoordinated. Now, if they're acting up and you say settle down and they spill their milk, that's more willful because they weren't listening to you. So I get what he's saying here. But there are times when we may unintentionally do something wrong and our conscience still bothers us. But still, work through that. Don't just accept every feeling as this must be right. As we saw last week, emotions are very unpredictable and quite frankly, they're unreliable unless they're backed up with the truth of God's Word. So we bring every thought and we bring every feeling captive to the obedience of Christ. So when we stand guilty before God Almighty, that's going to be validated by all three departments of the soul, the mind, the heart, and the will. It's like the checks and balances that we're supposed to have in the United States government. You'll notice I say supposed to have. It's a little different than what we learned in high school, right? When it comes to reality. But that's the idea, is that these three keep each other in balance. Now, I realize this may not be a perfect illustration, but I hope it gives you an idea of how the conscience works, or how it should work anyway. Utilizing all three areas of the heart, the mind, and the will. Now, as we have seen in every part of the human being, mind, heart, will, body, spirit, it's all been affected by sin. Sin has corrupted our whole being. And so I want to look at the flawed conditions of conscience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, in shame, man is reminded of his disunion with God and with other men. Conscience is the sign of man's disunion within himself. Remember, we talked about this. When sin entered into the human race, it really pitted the areas of our personality against each other. Whereas the mind and the heart ideally work in unity, now they're against each other. And the will comes in, and there's often a war within between what we know is right and what we feel like doing. And what we have done and how we feel about that. There's often conflict within. And that shows the flawed conditions of the conscience. The conscience reflects this disruption of the soul that sin has brought into us. Sometimes the conscience is too lenient. It's not working when it ought to be. It lets us do things that are wrong without any penalty. Other times it's too strict. And it gets on us when it shouldn't. The Bible speaks of some different flawed conditions of the conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, in three different verses there, Paul speaks of a conscience that is weak or ignorant. In 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul speaks of those with a seared conscience. Titus 1:15 speaks of those with a defiled or corrupted conscience. And Hebrews 10:22 speaks of those with an evil conscience. So conscience in and of itself isn't always good because it can be flawed. It can be corrupted. This weak or ignorant conscience is one that is either misinformed or uninformed. It tends to be hypersensitive. These are people that feel guilty about everything. They wake up in the morning and look outside and it's raining and they say, well, it must be my fault. Right? Everything that happens is their fault, my responsibility. Or every little thing is wrong. Right? It can be very, very legalistic. We got to be very careful that we don't become judgmental toward others because our conscience is weak. I mean, it's one thing if you have certain convictions that, you know, I don't think this is right for me. And the Bible even tells you that's your right. If you feel something is wrong, even though the Bible does not say that it's wrong, but you just say, you know what, for me, I'm not going to do this because it might lead to something else, fine. That's your right, but don't you dare try to impose that on somebody else. Because that's not thus saith the Lord, that's thus saith you. And your conviction may not apply to somebody else, so don't judge others based on your convictions. Quite honestly, though, you know, a weak conscience will often say we're doing wrong when we're doing right, or somebody else is wrong when they're doing right. And the cure for a weak conscience is to train it, to strengthen it, to exercise it. Not just go on your feelings, but feed your mind with the truth of God's word so that it has something to go on. The seared conscience that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy, this is one that has no feelings at all. Maybe you've experienced this. Maybe you've maybe burnt a fingertip, right? And it really, really hurts. But after a while, a callus forms over it. Or maybe a scar tissue. And then it doesn't hurt at all. Then it has no feeling whatsoever. That's a seared conscience. That's what a psychopath has. At one time when they did wrong, their conscience really hurt, really produced those feelings of guilt, but they kept ignoring it. They kept bypassing it. They went ahead and acted anyway. And after a while, it didn't hurt so bad. And pretty soon, it doesn't hurt at all. Let me put this in a realm other than psychopath killers, because we can all excuse ourselves from that, I hope. How about you miss church one Sunday? You feel terrible, right? Oh, man, I missed church. Whole week is off. I don't even know what day it is because I didn't go to church on Sunday and I'm just thrown off, right? I feel horrible. You miss the next Sunday and it's not quite so bad. You miss three or four or five, six Sundays in a row and you don't even think about it anymore. In fact, it becomes that much harder to come back. That's how a conscience can be seared, through something very simple. And that's always how it works. It starts out small, starts out simple, but we keep when we ignore the conscience, when it really is working right, trying to tell us what we're doing is wrong, and we just ignore it, eventually we're not going to hear it at all. It's not that we don't have one, it's just not functioning. Now, those annoying warning signals may be gone, but in fact, you're in greater danger than ever. I know there are people that suffer chronic pain, right? They're just in pain all the time. And I am sure many of them at some point or another have thought, I wish I could feel no pain. That is a very dangerous condition to have. Because if you feel no pain, then you never know when something's wrong inside your body. We need that. We need that prick of conscience when we have done wrong. And when you're not feeling it at all anymore, that's a dangerous place to be. Imagine this. Imagine that God Himself came to you today and said, from now on, from this point forward, every time you sin, you're going to lose 1% of your sight. And you'll never get it back. How easy would it be to sin? Wouldn't we be thinking to ourselves, is this thing I'm about to indulge in really worth losing part of my eyesight over? I think it would keep a lot of us from sinning. The truth is, every time we knowingly sin, we're losing the effectiveness of our conscience, a little bit at a time. We run the route of being in danger of it not working at all. Then the defiled conscience described in Titus 1:15. It's the result of those who reject the truth in the verse before it, and those who do not believe in verse 15. By rejecting the truth of God's word, by not trusting in Jesus, the conscience is corrupted, it's skewed, it calls right wrong, and it calls wrong right, and is totally unreliable. And that's the way many people outside of Christ function. That's why our society is calling what is very clearly in Scripture wrong, calling it acceptable, calling it right, in fact, calling it my right to do. Why? Because their conscience is defiled. And the things that the Bible says are right, they say are wrong. The things the Bible says are wrong, they say are right. You say, well, how important is this? I mean, you know, big deal. Conscience, yeah. You can live without that, right? Referring back to Bonhoeffer, disregard for the call of conscience will necessarily entail the destruction of one's own being. That's how important conscience is. It will bring about the decline and collapse of the human existence. This idea of conscience is something very, very serious. Well, what's the answer? The Bible points to the frequent cleansing of conscience as a way of keeping it functioning as it should. One aspect of the miracle of salvation is the cleansing and the rejuvenating effect the new birth has on the conscience. You see in the book of Hebrews, two different places. At salvation, the believer's heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And then go back a chapter in chapter 9, verse 14. Our conscience is cleansed through the blood of Christ. That's how we can have a clean conscience or a clear conscience. So when a believer sins, the Holy Spirit works through our conscience and convicts us. It says what you did was wrong. That violates God's laws. That hurts somebody else. But we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify, or that word means to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Greek there is written in such a way that it's keep on cleansing. It's something that is ongoing through our lives. That when we confess, and confession is the only way to forgiveness and cleansing. And this is part of our sanctification. Part of the process that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. So how does a conscience know what is truly right and wrong? Well, it's a reliable guide only when enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We allow the Spirit to work within us, and it is educated only by the Word of God. Knowing God's Word, allowing His Spirit to work, will allow the conscience to function as it should. A regular diet of Scripture will strengthen a weak conscience. It will restrain an overactive conscience. And I believe this is very much a part of the renewing of the mind that we saw in Romans 12:2. Spirit of God transforms us by the renewing of our mind, what we know. And we build up our knowledge of God's Word so that the conscience has something to go on. Truth, not just feeling. The Holy Spirit wants to use your conscience. In Romans 9:1, Paul wrote that his conscience was bearing witness in the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to reveal the will of God, and our conscience is at work in that process. When we have a properly functioning conscience, it's like a compass that directs us. It shows us the right way to go. And it's a reliable guide in the decisions we have to make. The conscience functions like a skylight, not so much a light bulb. You see, a light bulb produces light. A skylight simply lets light in. But you've got to be careful to keep your skylight clean. If we allow it to get dirty, if we allow other things to overshadow it, it's not going to be able to let the light in. That's why Paul spoke of the importance of a clear conscience in 1 Timothy 3:9. He warned against anything that would defile or muddy it. And again, that frequent cleansing of the conscience. When we do something wrong and we're feeling it, take care of it. Don't ignore it. Don't say, it's not that bad. You got to see what the guy down the street's doing. Take care of it. Confess it to God. Make it right with somebody else if that's necessary. And get that skylight cleaned off again so that the light of God's Word through His Spirit can shine through into our hearts and our minds. Many years ago, Charles Wesley wrote a hymn about the conscience. I thought about having us sing it today, but I didn't even know it, so I thought it'd be even harder for all of us too. But I would like to share with you the words to this hymn. I want a principle within of watchful, godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will, to quench the kindling fire. From thee that I may know, From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me with the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. That should be our prayer. Not deaden my conscience, not take away the pain, but keep my conscience so that when I am about to sin, it warns me. And when I have sinned, it bothers me. So that I take care of it and I don't let sin abide. Because the more we let sin abide in our lives, the more disoriented we're going to be inside. And quite frankly, the more miserable we will be. Conscience can be a useful tool as the Holy Spirit restores our soul in the process of sanctification. Just like our bodies, though, it needs a proper diet, a proper exercise to be healthy. I challenge you today, take care of your conscience. Listen to it. Educate it. Exercise it. It is your friend, even though at times it's a pain, literally. That's a good thing. We need that. We need that pain at times to let us know right from wrong. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the conscience. We thank you for the gift that you have given to each of us, that as believers the Holy Spirit will use to help guide us away from sin and convict us of sin when we've committed it. I pray that we would never ignore or defile or in any way compromise the work of our conscience, but that we would learn to appreciate what it does, and that we would allow your Spirit to work through our conscience to guide us into right and away from wrong. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.